When our discipleship committee was praying and talking about the possibility of a series of services like this, we quickly realized that we wanted someone like Dr. Joe Donjell to come and lead us. And God blessed us by opening up a door of opportunity to have him come to be with us. And he's been under the weather a little bit the last few days. He had the flu about two weeks ago, so he's recovering. So he's been trying to be quiet up here this morning to conserve his voice. But Dr. Donjell is a beloved professor at Asbury Theological Seminary. He's been there for almost 30 years teaching in biblical studies. He was my professor when I was at Asbury back in the early 2000s. I took the Gospel of John under Dr. Donjell. And his classes were always full. There were always students packing those classrooms. And I'm sure they still do to hear Dr. Donjell teach the Word of God. He is a gifted teacher of God's Word. The Lord has blessed him with a strong mind, a humble heart, and a passion for Jesus Christ. You can see it in his life. And for that reason, I am very excited to have him share with us. And I know you will be blessed if you come with an open heart and an open mind. Then God will bless you through his teaching. So I don't want to take up any more of his time, but come, Dr. Donjell, and speak to God's people. God bless you.
Let's see how this voice goes. I'm not going to be speaking at full volume. 3 days ago, I could only manage a whisper. But many people have been praying, and I have been speaking to no one, basically, for 3 days. I was not singing up there. I was faking you all out. I was simply mouthing all the words. I also was not simply having fun drinking whatever I was drinking up there. Rosa very thoughtfully brought some hot tea laced with honey. Honey. And I've been sipping on that to soothe the throat. And so I'd say there are about a dozen people back in Kentucky who are praying for us, for our times together, but especially for my throat that I can actually speak. And so thanks be to God that I'm able to be here. Your hospitality has been wonderful. I don't know if you know this, but there is a hospitality team, and they delivered a hospitality basket of goodies for me at the hotel just down the road, and it was such a big box, it required both hands of mine to lift it and carry it to my room. Even the hotel staff was impressed by what was all packed in that box, and so I'm very, very grateful for that. Good to be here. I very much appreciate the invitation, and may God truly bless us as we work through his word. Now I need to find my glasses. Let me see if I can get them. There they are. Okay. I want to tell you that I have been living in central Kentucky for over 40 years now. And because my parents had been living for a long time in upstate South Carolina, near Clemson, I have often traveled the road from Lexington, Kentucky, down 75, across I-40, hitting I-26 and heading down to Asheville and towards Greenville and Spartanburg. I suppose I have passed those exits 100 times at least. And there's always been one sign that has intrigued me. It's just below Asheville on I-26, and the sign reads, Eastern Continental Divide. I'm going to guess that very few drivers know what that means or even care. But I always have enjoyed that sign, and I've always fantasized, I've never done it, I've fantasized about stopping the car, getting out, and trudging somewhere, I suspect within a couple hundred yards, to a spot that maybe only a geologist could lead me to exactly, to where I would be standing on an imaginary line that runs down most of the eastern seaboard called the Eastern Continental Divide. If you stand on that line and look to the east, you'll be looking to where all the rain, all the creeks, all the rivers pour eastward and empty into the Atlantic Ocean. If you look to your west, you'll be looking towards where all the rain, all the creeks, and all the rivers head toward the Mississippi and down ultimately to the Gulf. In other words, there is a line of division that creates a massive separation geographically. And I've fantasized also about having two little rubber duckies and tossing one into one creek that is there at my right foot and tossing the other into the creek that is at my left foot and watching those duckies disappear down their separate streams, heading ultimately to a destination thousands of miles or a thousand miles apart, a divide. If you'll allow it, the Book of Romans can seem like a gigantic continent, too large to conquer, too big to understand, 16 chapters loaded with all sorts of heavy-duty stuff. There is a continental divide in the book. There is a place where you can stand and you can look back and see an entire book before you and look forward and see the remainder of it. And the continental divide, you might say, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Let me read it for us right now. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Notice he says in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's the backward look to all of chapters 1 through 11. And if you'll just go back a few verses to the end of chapter 11, you will read this. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of Jewish disobedience, so now they have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they also may receive mercy. For God has consigned all men to disobedience that he may have mercy upon all. His whole argument, reaching up from chapters 1 through 11, has built to this point of arguing that God wants to have mercy upon everyone. And then he pivots right here in 12, 1 and 2 and says, based on that mercy of God, I am now appealing to you for certain things. I want you to look ahead. What's ahead now in chapters 12, 13, and 14? Let me divide what he says there in these two verses into three little pieces here. First of all, he says, I want you to present yourselves. This is the language of sacrifice. He wants there to be full surrender, a full giving of who we are over to God. And I know you've heard this before, but I simply say it again. The interesting thing is he wants us to crawl up on an altar of sacrifice as if we were animals in the old covenant. And yet he doesn't want us dead. He wants us alive, living sacrifices, completely and totally given over to God. He then goes on to say that this will lead to the transformation of the mind. Christians, we all must have our minds worked on. Heavy duty in the shop of the Holy Spirit, because we don't come with minds that are already aligned with God's will and purpose and character. There must be deep transformation of the mind. But then we move to the third part, which is what I want to focus on. All of this leads up to that we may prove what is the will of God. And the terminology here that Paul uses in Greek is not just that we can understand God's will, but we can understand and do the will of God. To learn and then to do God's will seems to be what Paul is driving at here at this great point of continental divide as he moves forward. Jesus, I think, beautifully has his ministry summarized in Hebrews 10. I have come to do thy will, O God. To be like Jesus, that means we want to do God's will. This is somehow a deep craving that will develop in our hearts. If we walk with him, we will find ourselves saying, I want to be like Jesus, and I want to do God's will. What is your will? And then I've taught this many times at the end of chapter 3 of Mark's gospel. Jesus is sitting there with his disciples around him and others who are hungry to hear the word of God. And his earthly brothers are outside. And his dear mother is outside. They have come to check on him to see if he's okay. They have heard he's lost his mind. And someone says, oh, your mother and your brothers and sisters are out there wanting in to see you. And Jesus says this remarkable thing. He says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Who are my sisters? And then he answers his own questions. It is the one who wants to do my Father's will. What an amazing open door that is. Intimacy with Jesus. For him to say, you're my brother, you're my sister, and even to those of some of us in this room, you are my mother. Think of how shocking that is. How do you get into that inner circle of intimacy with Jesus? By saying, my whole will is to do what he wants. So what is God's will? That becomes the gigantic question before us then. And I'm going to say that one of the simplest, most amazing sermons on God's will is preached in John chapter 2 by Jesus' own mother. You recall the story of the wedding at Cana. They'd run out of wine, and for some reason they want to figure out how to solve that problem. It's a very embarrassing thing. And in trying to solve the problem, they go to Jesus' mother, apparently, and she has one of the best pieces of spiritual advice ever. She says to them, there's my son. And she says to them, whatever he says, do it. Now, in a sense, we could simply shut down the entire week right now and say, there's your sermon. There's your message right there. Whatever he says, do it. And if 2 or 3 or 5 or 10 folks right here this morning were to come to that crossroads and say, okay, oh yes, there's my new life calling. Whatever Jesus says, I will do it. That right there be revolutionary enough. I could go home and not need to say anything else. What a grand sermon that is. But notice, she has no idea what his will is. And so she doesn't give us much definition. We can press farther on that. And I know that many of us have been raised in families where we have different understandings, and maybe right among us here, different understandings of how to discern God's will in a more fine-grained way. Things about what car to buy, what school to go to, what job to take, and the range of how those things are discerned, that range is pretty wide. I was raised in a family, wonderful mother and father. I don't think I'll ever meet people who are more genuinely devoted in all their hearts to Jesus than my mom and dad. I've been blessed to be raised in their family. They're both going on to be with the Lord now. But they had a very, very particularistic understanding of God's will. I mean everything. And I remember one time my dad thought he announced to the family, he said, I think I'm considering buying a new car. And he said, I'm going to go down to the car dealership. And he said, I've decided to lay a fleece out before the Lord. And I don't know if you've heard of fleeces or not, but they're ways of, some of us, you might remember from the, maybe an older generation would say, well, if this happens, then I will do this, and I'm going to trust the Lord to work through that sign. And my dad said to us, he said, the fleece I'm going to lay before the Lord is this. As I walk onto that car dealership lot and walk among the cars, if a salesman walks up to me to ask me about a car, I'll take that as the sign from God that I'm to buy a new car. Shockingly, he came home with a new car. Thankfully, we children haven't turned from God because of the extremes of my father in this regard. I have other friends who think there is no divine guidance for anything in particular. But we're not going to get into that. I'm going to set that aside. I'm going to go to what Paul's most is interested in next. Because right after he says, to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, he says this in verses 3 through 8. He says, for by the grace given to me, I bid every one of you among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and all the members do not have the same function, so we all have different roles to play. Now, this is a major part of God's will, and it's the very first thing that Paul jumps into, and that is, there is something about God's guidance and God's desires for us and God's will for us in terms of how we will function together as a body of Christ, different members with different gifts and different abilities. This is the first thing he's interested in here, and we know he's very interested in that because not only does he make this move in Romans 12, but in 1 Corinthians, he spends three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, dealing with spiritual gifts. He brings spiritual gifts up in Ephesians 4. You know that passage there. He has given apostles, and he has given prophets, and evangelists, and pastors, and teachers for the upbuilding of the body of Christ, etc. And then in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, much, much interest in teachers and deacons and bishops and overseers and the various roles we play in the church. Now, I would say this, that this was what consumed me as a young man. I wanted to know what God's will was for my life. What's my role? What should I be doing? What's my calling? Is it in the ministry or not? I don't know. Somewhere in that time, I was asked to preach a sermon. I hadn't decided I would be a preacher. I didn't think I was a preacher, but I was asked to preach a sermon. I was part of a college, what we used to call a gospel team, where we would go out to a church somewhere, and they sent me on a gospel team trip to the town of Alta Vista, Virginia. And there I preached a sermon, my first sermon ever in my life. And of course, young preachers fall into this trap of preaching whatever their immediate spiritual journal is about. And in other words, they have a hard time seeing the needs of the people and the scripture's message. They're just preaching what's. And so my first sermon was how to find God's will. And I had written it out word for word and beautifully. And I delivered it from a very high pulpit in that church. And I thought I had done a fairly good job. Afterwards, a woman came up to me from the congregation, and she was so very, very generous. And she said, you know, she said, that was such a wonderful sermon. I just couldn't hear a single word of it. And apparently, I hadn't learned to project my voice at all. And I was simply up there reading the sermon to myself. The will of God. But there's something that happens in Romans and in 1 Corinthians that's so very important. And I need to say this, and that is, I think it is part of what the Word of God is really going to be stressing, and that is, there is something far bigger about the will of God and far more important about the will of God than what you and I will be doing in the church, how you and I will be functioning in the church. Notice what happens After he finishes, Paul does this little paragraph, verses 3 through 8, in talking about how we're to serve each other within the body, there is a very blunt, immediate transition, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. Love must be genuine. And it turns out that that is not just Paul having a moment of confusion and just jumping track to something else. It comes into clear focus when we realize this is exactly what he does in 1 Corinthians. Because in 1 Corinthians 12, he has laid out spiritual gifts, all the different kinds of gifts, the value that everybody has, each person functioning according to the Spirit's direction. And then the last verse of chapter 12, he says, but, and you know where I'm headed here, I need to show you a far more excellent way. A far more excellent way. Something that is far higher than whatever gifts and abilities we may serve God with within the community, within the body. There is something higher than that, much higher than that. And this is where we hit chapter 13 of Romans. Though I speak in all the tongues of men and angels, though I have all the gifts that I may have, though it's possible that I can have all knowledge and understanding, understand all mysteries, and even though I may give everything I have, listen to this, this verse was one verse that John Wesley struggled over and finally surrendered to it. Though I give everything I have away, obviously, to help the poor. This is sacrificial giving for others. But Paul says, but not have love, I'm nothing. What a shocking opening paragraph to 1 Corinthians 13. I've come to call that chapter the most beloved and the least believed chapter in the Bible. We can cite it, we can quote it almost by heart, but it is absolutely revolutionary, and it will take us down to our socks if we take it seriously. That is, this matter of love is something that is overwhelmingly important and crucial in the Christian life. And Paul, in moving in chapter 12 of Romans, is doing the same thing. Once he describes Christian gifts, he then says, now love must be genuine. And he walks through where he speaks about holding fast, hating what is evil, holding fast at the good, showing affection with brotherly love, never flagging in zeal, being aglow with the Spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient in tribulation, constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, live in harmony with one another, do not be haughty or high-minded, but associate with the lowly, never be conceited, repay no one evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all, live peaceably with all, beloved. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance belongs to the Lord. The Lord will repay. No. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals. This probably means a sense of shame and embarrassment upon his head. So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Every commentator who has worked on this sees all these instructions as basically giving an exposition, an explanation as to the very content of love. This is something that John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, saw so very clearly. Wesley, no, he didn't want to found Methodism. He wasn't looking to found anything. He had no desire to start a church. He was a man who was broken. He was a failure. He was a missionary failure. Returned to London from a failed mission effort in Georgia, the colony of the U.S. Came back to London at the end of his rope, completely discouraged, confused, and he walked past, as you know, on Aldersgate Street, where he heard someone reading from Luther's preface, the Book of Romans. And it was at that point that somehow God got a hold of his heart. And he and a few other men who simply were hungry for God, desperately hungry for God, seeking God out of their weakness, not out of their strength. They had no plans, no vision for God met them, and outpourings happened. Outpourings happened. And it was in the midst of all of this that Wesley was given an amazing mission and an amazing ministry. And he saw what I suspect it's so difficult to see. You know, I can't walk up into a pulpit and not bring a few books with me. But I need to read to you from this portion of his plain account of Christian perfection. In other words, what is the Christian life looking like on high octane? If you want to be at the absolute peak, pinnacle of walking with Jesus, what will that entail? And I want to read you this section here. The reason for 1,000 spiritual mistakes, he says, is not considering deeply enough that love is the highest gift of God, humble, gentle, patient love, that all visions, all revelations, all other manifestations of the Spirit are little things compared with love, and that all the gifts are either the same with love or infinitely inferior to it. So it is well that you should be sensible of this. The heaven of heavens is love. There is nothing higher in religion. There is, in effect, nothing else. If you look for anything but more love, you're looking wide of the mark. You're getting out of the royal way. And when you ask others, have you received this or that blessing? If you mean anything but more love, you mean wrong. You are leading them out of the way and putting them upon a false scent. And then Wesley, late in his life, as he was preaching from the foundation stone that had just been laid, that would be his, that would become the church that we think of today as Wesley's Chapel. He was preaching under an umbrella. It was raining, and as he was preaching there, he was asking the question, "What indeed is?" And I'm fumbling here. My placeholder fell out. Be patient with me just for a moment. He was asking and answering certain questions about just who in the what in the world the Methodist movement was, and why it had taken the country by storm, England, Wales, Scotland, Ireland, and had actually begun to filter its way across to North America. And he asks this, what is Methodism? What does the word mean? Is it a new religion? He says, no, it's the old religion. It's the primitive religion of the early church. It's the old religion of the Bible. It is nothing other than love, the love of God, the love of all mankind, as having God, having loved us first. He, the fountain of all that we have ever received. He goes on to say, love is the great medicine of life, the never-failing remedy for all the evils of a disordered world, for all the miseries and vices of men. Wherever there is virtue and happiness going hand in hand, there is humbleness of mind, there is gentleness, long-suffering, and the whole religion and the whole image of God. This is the religion of love. He goes on, I could read more, it would be just repetitive. Now, I need to say something that's painfully clear to all of you. I don't bring this message to you because I thought of Clinton, Mississippi, and who you all are and what you've been through. That is not in my mind at all. This has been something that God has been burdening my heart with and opening my eyes to for 20 years. I'm not a United Methodist. I've not been part of this painful history at all. And so I come with tenderness in my heart to say simply this. My heart needed this message. And it's not love, as has been, as you know. Love is not as has been advertised so effectively across our culture. Much of what is claimed to be love is not love at all. We must know that. But here is the great temptation, and I lay it upon you now. We dare not turn from love as the central message and call of God upon us. If love needs to be cleansed, then let us cleanse it. But let us never give up on it. We have been called to love God, as Jesus said, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and especially, may I say, to love our enemies. To love our enemies. And I want to add a couple of little words right here before we close. We need to love not only my enemies, and by the way, footnote, I'm such a great guy. I couldn't imagine having any enemies. I have no enemies. No one wants to kill me, and I want to kill no one. Until God had to open my own eyes to see that there were people I did not want to be around and people who had harmed me that I wished no good for. It took an inner revelation to see that my heart was not all right in this regard. And not only my enemies and your enemies, but how about this? To love God's own enemies. To love God's enemies. People who deny God's truth, people who blaspheme, people who want to destroy all that is right and holy. We must love them. And what does that mean? It means we pray for them. We yearn for their full redemption. We long for them to be rescued and relieved from what they're burdened by. Yes, loving even God's enemies. I'm reminded of my son. I hope this is not too personal, but in college, this has been now 15 years ago, he thought that he was warming up to a young lady on campus. And he thought that she was warming up to him. And they would spend time studying in the library together. I guess that's a very romantic thing to do at Asbury College. And they spent time, and he thought that it was about right for him to ask her out to a date and to go out to a restaurant. And so he did. And she very politely but firmly said no. She said this. She said, I've just broken up with a boyfriend back home. It's been very painful, and I'm trying to find myself. And she said, I think it'll take at least a year or two for me to just heal from the pain of that breakup. I hope you don't mind. All right, that's fine. But a week later, she was seen cavorting around campus with another guy, and very clearly in love, and dating up a storm with him, which crushed my son's heart. His roommate, his very best friend, came to my son and said, Jordan, you're such a good guy. You're such a great guy. I know you could never hate her, but I'm your best friend. Can I hate her for you? What a sweet offer. What a sweet offer. We get nowhere by hating God's enemies for God. God is on record as loving his own enemies. Can this be done just by deciding to do so? No, it can't be. Which is why we have this great prayer, probably the greatest prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed. It's in Ephesians 3, and I'm going to close with this. In Ephesians 3, he prays what I think is this crescendo of a prayer. It was one of Wesley's favorite prayers. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, apparently, of love, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I think the logic of the passage requires that what he wants us to be filled with is the very thing that fills God, and that is love. Back to Wesley's comment, this is the greatest gift of God. We do not have it within ourselves, do we, to love those who do not love us and who do not love God and do not love what is right and good. God can fill your heart. Seek him. God can fill my heart. Let's seek him and ask that there be a revival of the same fire that touched England and Wales and Scotland and Ireland. It's the remarkable miracle of God taking our hearts and touching them to be on fire for the good and for the salvation and for the wholeness of every single human being around us. May God bless us. And as we sing this last piece, if you want to pray in your own hearts where you're at, that's fine. God speaks to us anywhere. If you want to come to an altar here and pray, that's just fine as well. Do what the Lord leads you to do. May God bless his word to our hearts.
Take notes as well. What Dr. Donzel is sharing with us truly is the word of God to us. What is the will of God? For us to walk in the more excellent way, the way of love. So let us learn about that way as we continue this week with him. Let me pray for us and send you forward. God, would you help us to have the desire to do your will? Would you lead us, Lord? Would you show us how to love, to follow in the more excellent way? May that be the hallmark of our community of faith here. So God, help us each and every one to wrestle with this message. And as we leave, Lord, may we pray that you would show us ways that we can live it out. So bless us as we continue through the week. And may the peace of Christ rest upon us. May the word of God wrestle with us, convict and confront us, and change us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.